Well, kids, do you want to come up and join me for a second? Come on up. Come on up. My right-wing contingent is strong this morning. All right. I need you guys to think about your favorite books, shows, and movies. All right. Can you think about some of them? You got some of them in mind? All right. Now, what I need you to think of, is there a scene in any of them that makes you want to cheer? That you see it and you're like, yes! When I went, this is probably, you're probably too young for this one. But you know, when my family and I went to go see Avengers Endgame, and Captain America was able to use Thor's hammer, like the whole theater was like, yes! It was awesome. I know, that was a what. All right, have you seen Incredibles? You've seen Incredibles? All right. All right, when baby Jack-Jack suddenly discovers he's got superpowers, right, as somebody's trying to kidnap him, right, did that make you want to cheer?
No.
All right, that's perfect, because that gets me to the next one. Now I need you to think of the other extreme, right? Are there any scenes or parts to a book, a movie, or a show that make you want to cry? Yes. Okay, we found one. Something that make you cry. I have a really dumb one that I'm almost sure you haven't seen. This one will surprise you. Like, there's this movie about Jamaican bobsledders. And it's supposed to be a comedy, and it is. But there's this scene at the end where it's called Cool Runnings, and where they wipe out and they have to carry their bobsled, and they lost. But everybody starts cheering. It just makes me want to cry. Because trying was enough. Or you know, I love C.S. Lewis, and I love The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And when Aslan dies, it makes me want to cry every time. You too. Yeah. So today is Palm Sunday. Are we supposed to cheer or are we supposed to cry? Both. Cheer? You think cheer? Cheer? Anybody think we're supposed to cry?
No.
Well, Jesus cried. Right? Right? So the crowd cheered and Jesus cried. What are we supposed to do? Probably both. Probably both. We cheer because Jesus saved us, but we cry because what it cost him. And that's what I'm going to preach about today. It's a lot to take in. So I hope you'll stick around and listen. But can we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the answer to suffering. That you get it because you suffered. That you're with us in it because you've sent the Holy Spirit to comfort and abide with us, particularly when we suffer. And because you redeemed it, that you intercede for us, that you work it for good to bring us to the day where there is no more suffering. Lord, may this reading and preaching of your word drive all of that home. For we ask it in your name. Amen. All right, kids, head back to your parents. Parents, your kids are very welcome in worship. And up to second grade, they're very welcome in children's church. If you opt for children's church, you need to sign them in, though, which is on the second floor, most easily accessed through that door and up the stairways right over there. So today is in the life of the church called Passion Palm Sunday. Most of you have figured out that it's Palm Sunday because you're holding palm branches and we wave those around. And so part of what we do today is we celebrate that Jesus, some 2,000 years ago on this Sunday, came into Jerusalem on a donkey that had never been ridden, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And the crowd just went crazy and started cheering for him and shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's great. But today, what I think a lot of people don't remember is that we also celebrate passion of Jesus. We celebrate and we remember that by Friday of this week, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus would be betrayed by Judas with a kiss. He'd be denied by Peter 3 times. That he'd be scourged, that he'd be crucified, dead, and buried. And we celebrate both of these today because it's just not appropriate to go from Hosanna today to He is risen indeed next week without pausing and thinking about the cross. And we realize that some of you probably can't make a Monday, Thursday, or a Good Friday service. And so we try to cover both things today. If you can, by the way, I do hope you'll make Monday, Thursday, or Good Friday things. There's a variety of them. Today is also the final sermon in our series, Not If But When, Finding Hope and Suffering. And we're going to dig into how Jesus is the answer to suffering. And so we have a lot to cover, right? We've got Palm Sunday, we've got Passion, and we've got suffering. But you know what? It all comes together. So let's dig in. Where I want to start is the Palm Sunday piece. So flip back to that Luke 19 passage that Scott read earlier that describes the Palm Sunday events in Luke's version. And there's a couple of things about Luke's version that are unique to Luke, and I just want to highlight some of those and some other things broadly. And really what I want to start with is you need to realize that all of Palm Sunday is set in and built up by suffering. The people were suffering under Roman rule and corrupt leaders and oppression. It was hard. It was corrupt. It wasn't just. It wasn't fair. They didn't have freedom. And they were suffering. And because they were suffering, some of them turned to despair, but some of them turned to hope. And some of them turned to hope for a deliverer, for a Messiah, for a king who would save them. And their hope in the midst of suffering was fueled in a very real way by a lot of Old Testament prophecy that said a deliverer would come and issue in this golden age where they'd be free of all this suffering and it'd just be good. And one of the prophecies is from Zechariah 9:9. And Zechariah 9:9 says that the king, the deliverer, the Messiah would come riding into Jerusalem on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And so when Jesus tells his disciples, go get me a colt, the foal of a donkey, everybody makes the connection. And notice in Luke's version, what happens. It's not that Jesus gets on the colt, it's that they put him on the colt. They're going, you are the deliverer, you're the Savior, we are so excited, we're celebrating because you're here to rescue us. And look at the way they celebrate. You don't mention palms in Luke's version, but you have palms and all the rest. And palms in those days, you just need to realize, are roughly the equivalent of a don't tread on me flag. And there are these cloaks, and they put the cloaks on the donkeys, and they put the cloaks on the road, and donkeys do what donkeys do on cloaks. But why are they doing that? Because it says, prepare the way for the Lord, make paths straight. And so they're doing that. They're doing their part on this part. And they're shouting, quoting from Psalm 118, which Brad will preach on Monday, Thursday. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Their expectations are high, and they are excited, and they are praising, even in the midst of suffering, because they anticipate their suffering ending. But notice that not everybody praises God in that moment. Some people think Jesus isn't going to save them. That he's just leading people astray, that he's going to exacerbate the suffering, that it's going to get worse rather than better. And so the Pharisees say to Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet. And this gets to the second thing I want you to notice that happens in this event, which is what Jesus says, and this is unique to Luke, is he says, look, if they be quiet, even the stones will rejoice and celebrate. And what that is saying is, you know what? Even in the midst of suffering, it is right to praise God. It's right to rejoice because deliverance is coming. It's going to happen. And if you don't do it, the stones will, because they know their deliverance is coming. Inanimate objects know it. All of earth groans, waiting, but it does so with hope. Don't do it with despair. Do it with hope. And even if Jesus doesn't do it the way you expect, or in the time you expect, or the way you expect, you still praise God because you know it's coming. This is easy to lose sight of, though, right? And it's easy to lose sight of partly because, again, unique to Luke, what Jesus himself does. And what does Jesus do? He weeps. And why does he weep? Does he weep because of what he's going to suffer? No. He weeps because he knows what Jerusalem is going to suffer. Jesus knows that, say, somewhere around 35 years, give or take, after his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, there's going to be a revolt. And starting in 66 AD, the Romans are going to lay siege to Jerusalem. And it's going to be a long siege. You thought it was rough being locked down for 2 years of COVID. Imagine a 4-year siege. No food getting in. And in the year 70 AD, the Romans are going to breach the walls. And they're going to perpetuate horrors a lot worse than anything we're seeing in Ukraine right now. Children are literally going to be smashed up against walls. And Jesus knows this is going to happen. And he's not indifferent to it. He weeps over it. I think some of you need to know that when you see all this suffering and you know that God has this power and ability to stop it, and he doesn't, and you feel like he's indifferent, you need to know that he's not indifferent to your suffering. He weeps over it. He has compassion over it. But he lets that weeping and that compassion drive him to do more, to redeem it. And that's what we see in our second scripture lesson. Flip in your Bibles, and you definitely want a Bible open, because I'm going to almost go verse by verse through this. But open your Bibles, your Bible apps, your pew Bibles to Isaiah 53. This is a song, actually. It's a song that starts a couple of verses earlier, at the end of 52, that's called the Suffering Servant Song. And it is amazing in the ways that it foretells what Jesus is going to endure and suffer. But more than that, it's amazing because of how it explains what Jesus suffered and endured. And it's so amazing, and it's way that it does all this, that it's quoted by both Peter and Paul in the New Testament to explain the cross, to explain suffering, to answer it. So let's dig in. Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. Listen for God's holy word to you. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. So this is unbelievable good news. Jesus enters into our suffering. He experiences it. He knows it. He's with us in it. And he redeems it. That's what this is saying. But when I use the word unbelievable, I use it very intentionally, because look at verse 1. Who has believed our message? Isn't this remarkable? That this news is so surprising that God is not distant and remote from our suffering, but has entered into it, that he's not just punishing us, but he's taking the punishment on himself. It's so amazing that almost nobody believes it. But do you? Not everybody's going to. Many will be justified. Not all will be justified. We can't enter into this without the arm of the Lord being revealed to us. And that word arm is significant. The word arm and the word horn in the New Testament are both euphemisms for power. God's power is revealed in suffering. That's what this text is saying. And so let's walk through what he suffered and see how his power is revealed in the midst of it. And you start right away in verse 2. What does it say? That he was like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Now, play with that image, root out of dry ground, for just a second with me, if you would. What is he saying, that he was like a root out of dry ground? Picture a root. What is the function of a root? It's to draw moisture and nutrients to the plant. And he's in dry ground. There's nothing there. What this is saying is that the Messiah, that Jesus, would come from obscurity. He'd come out of the middle of nowhere. He would not come from where you expect him to be. And did Jesus come out of the middle of nowhere? Yeah, where did he grow up? He grew up in Nazareth. And his own disciple, Nathanael, would once ask, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Do any of you feel like you come from nowhere? Jesus can relate. Root is also a word for heritage. Jesus has the most amazing heritage on one level, right? But how did the people of his day see his heritage? You know, he was thought to be an illegitimate child. I'm sure Joseph and Mary didn't walk around saying, "Oh, no, no, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit." I don't think that would have done Jesus any favors. And there's this scene in the Gospels where they go, the crowd go, "Don't we know his mother and his brothers?" Notice they don't say, "Don't we know his father, his mother, and his brothers?" Because they assume, they believe that Jesus is illegitimate. Do any of you suffer because of your family of origin? Because of a bad reputation? Jesus can relate. And then look where it starts to go next. It says that he had no beauty our majesty, that we should desire him. It's very interesting that the New Testament contains no description whatsoever of Jesus physically. We have no idea what he looked like. And if you see any of these drawings or pictures of Jesus, they are 100% conjecture. And if they make him look attractive, they're wrong. Because he had no beauty or majesty. Jesus may well have been ugly. He had nothing physically remarkable about him. At best, he was 100% normal. Can any of you relate? Is there any source of pain in that for you? Jesus relates to your suffering there. And then look what it says next. That he was a man of suffering. No, that he was despised and rejected. Sometimes I think people's spite, people's rejection is some of the greatest suffering out there. And did Jesus experience rejection? Did he experience spite? I mean, he did nothing but good for people. He served them. He loved them. He cared for them. He called out the people who bullied them and oppressed them. Jesus did all of that, and yet what happens? He's despised and rejected. They go from shouting Hosanna, and he doesn't do things the way they want, and they go to shouting crucify him. They're given a chance to choose a known murderer, Barabbas, or Jesus, and they choose Barabbas as the one to be freed. They spit on him. They mock him. Even when he's on the cross and they've already won, they just keep mocking him. He's despised and rejected. Can you relate? Because he relates to you. A man of suffering, familiar with pain. How much Jesus physically suffered is almost unimaginable to me, isn't it? And I don't think we should skip past this, even though it says in the text a little bit later that like one from whom men turn their faces, this is not something we like to look at, but we need to look at this for a second. We need to look at the fact that Jesus was beaten to a bloody pulp, that he was struck with fists and rods, that he was scourged, which means they took something like a cat of nine tails that was pieces of stone and bone in it so that it would embed itself in flesh with each lash and rip it off. And that happened to him 39 times. And then he had to carry a rough wooden cross on that lacerated back, and he was pierced with thorns on his head, and he was nailed to that cross. Made to suffer the most painful death the world could come up with. Yeah. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer pain, rejection, and even the shame of pain. Some of you who work with patients, there's this weird shame that comes for people who are suffering. Like, I should just tough it out. I'm always struck by the idea that Jesus nailed to a cross couldn't wipe his brow, couldn't chase a fly away. That there might have been birds of carrion already there. He was familiar with pain. But verse 4 gets really interesting. Because verse 4 starts to explain why he suffered all of this. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Here's the just absolutely amazing thing that's going on here, is Jesus didn't need to suffer any of this. He didn't need to take on flesh in the first place. He didn't need to go to the cross for his own sake. He was completely innocent. He was perfect. He was pure. He deserved nothing but glory, laud, and honor, as we sang earlier. But why did he do all of this? Notice that word "our" in the midst of it. Our pain, our suffering. He did it so he could relate to us, so he could redeem it, so he could be with us in it. He did it for us. He did it to take our place, to take our punishment. Because you know what? Everything Jesus suffered is nothing less than what we deserve. This is where we get to substitutionary atonement, the grand exchange where he takes on our suffering, our pain, our death, not just to relate to it, but to redeem it, to bring us to the spot where it's no more for us. And we get his righteousness. It's a grand exchange if ever there was, and we considered him punished by God and afflicted. Verse 5 expands on this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. I mean, think about it. Jesus was pierced. He was pierced with thorns on his head, with nails in his hands and his feet, with a spear in his side. Why? Our transgressions. He was beaten to a bloody pulp. He was crushed. Why? For our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. God is just. He will be satisfied. Sin has to be paid for and atoned for. And so who paid it? Jesus did. And he did it to do what? To bring us peace. Peace not just in the sense of the absence of conflict, peace in the sense of being rightly related to God and God's world. This was the only way for that to happen. And so Jesus did it. And by his wounds, older translations use the word stripes, hearkening back to the scourging, we are healed. What are we healed of? Sin. We're healed of that which separates us from God. We're healed of that which causes ultimate suffering and death. And here's where we run into a problem. Not all of us believe it. This takes us back to verse 1. Who has believed our message? And so we need verse 6 to tell us that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice this word "all." You might think you don't need salvation. You might think, you know what, I'm pretty good. It's all good. I don't need this. No, you've gone astray. So have I. Have you ever had in your head the thought, I wish I would have? Raise your hand. I wish I hadn't. I should have. Yeah, you just judged yourself. God doesn't even need to do it. You just figured out for yourself that you've gone astray from what you knew you were supposed to do, or for having done what you shouldn't have done. You've gone your own way. You decided you knew better than God, and you know what? That's called sin. And the Lord had to lay on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I want to be careful with this word "all" that's right there. I'm not proclaiming, this verse is not proclaiming, the text is not proclaiming universal salvation. It's proclaiming a sufficiency of universal salvation. Jesus' death was enough to atone for all sin. All sin was nailed to the cross, but Jesus will gladly let us hold on to our sin. Actually, not gladly. He will let you hold on to your own sin if you want to. The gates of hell are locked from the inside. But either you hold on to it or he has it on the cross with him. Your choice. And then look, it just comes back to Jesus' suffering some more. In verse 7, you notice that he had to suffer in silence. You notice that nobody spoke up for him. It is interesting how much he suffered in silence. That when he was before the high priest, he didn't answer them a word. When he was before Pilate, Pilate's even like, "Don't you know I could set you free? Why don't you say anything?" If you suffer in silence, he notices. You notice that it does highlight that the suffering servant doesn't just suffer, that the suffering servant does die. I know there are these theories out there that Jesus didn't actually die. No, he died. He's crucified dead and buried. And notice the way this just so fascinatingly prefigures that he would die between two thieves, a grave with the wicked, and that he was with the rich in his death. And notice the way that prefigures that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb that had never been used, Joseph of Arimathea. And again, why did all this happen? Because it was God's will. That's what the text says. God wanted this to happen. It wouldn't have happened if God didn't want it to happen. And when I say God wanted it to happen, I mean not just the Father, I mean the whole Trinity. God the Father wanted this to happen. God the Spirit wanted this to happen. God the Son wanted this to happen. Yes, he wrestled with it, but he chose it at the end of the day. And why did he do it? Because he wanted you. And then you get to verses 10 through 12, and there's good news. Good news that I'm not going to highlight completely because that's next week. But good news in the sense that he will live forever, that he'll divide spoils. You get some of the spoils of all that he experienced. Good news in the sense that he bore the sin of many. Hopefully you're in that many. And good news that he made intercession for transgressors. Friends, Jesus is the answer to our suffering. He's the answer because he understands suffering. Look at what he experienced. Anything you suffered, he suffered. He's the answer to suffering because he sends the Holy Spirit to be with us in our suffering. He's the answer to suffering because suffering isn't the end of the story. The story doesn't end on a cross. It doesn't even end next week with a resurrection or with an ascension 40 days later. No, it ends when he returns and we spend eternity with him with no more suffering. And our suffering brought to light in ways that become our glory. Hosanna. You know what that word means? Lord, save us. Hosanna in the highest. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, may your suffering allow us to know that you're with us, that you're for us, that you get us, that you've redeemed us, and that we can praise you with hope, even in the midst of suffering. And Lord, that you are worthy of that praise, not just because of what you suffered, but because of what you accomplished in that suffering. May you hear our praise now. In Jesus' name, amen.